God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, the critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So you show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But this morning to 1 Peter chapter 2, where we'll pick up in our analysis of verse 11, around page 32 of our notes. The local church is a classroom of Christianity. It's this academic setting, this environment that God has established for believers to assemble themselves together, even more so as the day approaches, for the dissemination, the assimilation of the divine viewpoint of life, so that the believer priest can be fully prepared in regards to serving God in time under action with honor. And the fact that we are here and applying this aspect, this part of our phase two march in regards to the Christian life, it behooves each and every one of us to make sure that we're also in fellowship. Isolation of the STA is a necessity if we expect to comprehend and maximize and profit from the study of God's Word at any given point in time in our history. So with that in mind, we'll give everybody ample opportunity to rebound as we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for all that you have provided for each and every one of us to pursue the truth of your word, fulfill your plan for our lives. We ask once again this morning that you will bless our positive volition in this respect, and that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to the truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Picking back up here. Where we left off before our class cancellation. It wasn't worth it. Since I joked a national championship game, it wasn't worth it. But anyway, anyway, we pick up here. Not that that's why we canceled it, obviously. We pick up here. Peter picks up with a general exhortation for the witness of the life in the angelic conflict here in verses 11 and 12. He begins here in verse 11, dealing first and foremost with the inner enemy. Rereading the verse here, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Here in verse 11, Peter now has essentially concludes the theological aspect and portion of, if you will, lengthy introduction to these particular believers that we've seen up to chapter 2, verse 10. And obviously, all of this is designed to encourage and reinforce positive volition with respect to touching in and reminder of these doctrines as essential in being successful, remaining positive in the Christian life. All the doctrines that have been inferred or explicitly referred to in regards to the previous sections that we have been dealing with together all determine Christian success. Doctrine is not a smorgasbord proposition. If you want to fulfill God's plan in your phase two niche, if you want to be, if you will, a wreath contender or a prize contender to get the crown in regards to your Christian life, it demands that you embrace all the aspects of Bible doctrine essential in regards to fulfilling your phase two course. And obviously, it is always essential and reminder for each and every one of us of these particular doctrines and obviously how they would apply and continue to apply, even though they may surround or emphasize phase one aspects, still applies directly to our phase two, running our course and completing our niche in this respect. But he completes that, and he consolidates his previous thoughts here for the purpose of practical application for these early Christian believers as it would be applied to the cosmos. The cosmos, the world, cosmos in the Greek is the term used for world, refers to basically often hostile and openly negative volition in regards to the mass of humanity that exists on this planet. And we do live in a world that is ruled by Satan. and the majority of mankind align themselves in regards to the spiritual counterfeits or mistruths that Satan promotes under a human viewpoint and operating under SCH and their own rejection of the truth of Bible doctrine. And Peter has already implied that there definitely is conflict in the world as he dealt with the principle of the foundation stone, and he denoted that the demarcation line in the angelic conflict is between those who believe and those who disbelieve. We would say the demarcation line is between those who are positive versus those who are negative. And obviously, negative volition is epitomized by Peter previously in the unbeliever in his rejection even of the gospel phase one. The positive believer is epitomized in regards to not only their acceptance of the gospel phase one, but their willingness to advance the excellencies of God's plan in regards to their phase two Christian life niche. So there is a conflict that exists in this world, and that conflict centers on the opposing views to the truth of Bible doctrine versus those who adhere to the truth of Bible doctrine. There are two primary realms of viewpoint that one can adhere to in the world. It's either God's viewpoint, that which we have revealed to us in the Word of God, that which we call Bible doctrine, or a human viewpoint, which is viewpoint that is antagonistic to, seeks to distort in any way, given fashion or form, the truth of God's Word otherwise. And whether people want to be arrogant and think they have their own cute ideas of life or not, that principle always stands. There is no other alternative. Either it's the truth or it's not. And obviously, those who align themselves with the truth of Bible doctrine put themselves in a position that is in contrast to the majority of mankind, and that you are of the minority in regards to embracing the truth of Bible doctrine versus those who otherwise reject it. So a transition here of emphasis in Peter's teaching now reaches an apex or a height. And just pick up point 11 in our notes here. He again, he begins here with emphasis towards believers. Peter, towards believers' personal responsibility to self, first and foremost. That was chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. Then corporately as believers, to fervently love one another, which basically entails 1:22 through 2:10. And now he emphasizes the responsibility of believers towards those in the cosmos, towards those in the world. The Christian life is more than just our own personal experience, or even more than even our interrelational experience as believers with one another. It is also inclusive of everything that we do outside of our own personal lives in this assembly in regards to being out in the cosmos and those who are around us. So 12, while his focus to this point has been on who and what Christians are before God and how they should interact, he now proceeds to define how they should conduct themselves in society. So this brings out the principle, point 13. Believers are to recognize that their actions outside the assembly have direct impact on the reputation of the church itself. What you are, if you let people know that you attend Lake Erie Bible Church, and what you are out in the cosmos speaks volumes in regards to what they will perceive in regards to this local church. And obviously, while there may be those that can see through the hypocrisy of believers otherwise, it still has direct impact. And obviously, we are to conduct our own Christian lives towards others around us, designed to not bring impunity or disgrace in regards to the local church, Jesus Christ, etc., in this respect. So what we do as believers has impact in regards to those around us, whether negative or positive. So 14, the Christian experience calls for living in Satan's world, providing the light of Bible doctrine to any others that may show interest. Again, that was the emphasis of verse 9b. 15, the purpose then, obviously, for us is an application of love towards one another in regards to seeking to continue to encourage and edify one another, to stay the course, to hang in there, come hell or high water, and to maintain positive volition phase two. But the purpose otherwise, in regards to those outside the world, is for evangelizing. To evangelize simply means to proclaim the good news. Galia, the noun, means to proclaim the good news. And the good news is the good news of the truth of Bible doctrine, whether phase one or phase two. So the purpose for evangelizing the cosmos is to appeal to any potential positive volition. And again, this is essential to have a sound understanding in regards to volition, that all men are created with free will. You cannot force or coerce volition. It's going to believe what it's going to believe. Every soul will determine for themselves. And there is not anything, including God Himself, that coerces and can force volition, because it is created with complete freedom. Complete freedom to choose for or against God, if you will, in this respect. So in contrast, obviously, in regards to many Christians and their attitudes with respect to people, that somehow if they hammer hard enough in regards to people, or they have some type of salesman technique and salesmanship in regards to proclamation of the gospel or whatever to others, that somehow this is going to force people to come to saving faith or otherwise. People that pray that God makes somebody believe, that's completely erroneous and anti-doctrine. God will not do that. And you can't do that. I mean, if that's the truth, if that's really a reality, then Jesus Christ, obviously, you look at His ministry at the First Advent, we would say that He failed miserably. Because the majority of the Jews continued to disbelieve in Him in spite of all of what He was and all that He did. And that points to the nature of volition. You can't force it. People are going to either be negative or they're going to be positive. That's their own choice. So, obviously, that tells us that there must be specific ways in order to interact with these others out there in the cosmos and evangelizing that would be appropriate before God. And obviously, in our appeal to them and approach to them, what we're looking for as fishers of men is any potential population that may be laying under surface in regards to individuals around them. And obviously, God knows where that volition exists. He's known from eternity past. He created us with free will. But He also is omniscient. He also knows how that will is going to respond, even though He does nothing to coerce it or cause it to make the choice that it makes in that respect. And obviously that's why prayer is so important in regards to our Christian life, seeking God's guidance in regards to our witness of life to others around us, that if it's an opportunity for us to evangelize, to put us in contact with positive volition otherwise. And that contact can come in many different forms and fashions. So our appeal to the cosmos is to reach out, and if there's any positive volition there, that it gives an opportunity to hear the truth of Bible doctrine and see the witness of the life with respect to its purpose and its truths, and able to intelligently and intellectually make up their own minds regards to whether they want to seek God or not. So 16, while the believer cannot determine who ultimately will remain negative or go on positive volition, the believer is to avoid inappropriate behavior that would otherwise contradict their witness. Now obviously, to evangelize, you got to talk to someone. I mean, there is a form of evangelization, I guess, a silent form. Just make application and somehow people might recognize that you're associated with a certain church, etc. But generally speaking, when you evangelize, you have opportunity to, you know, proclaim Bible doctrine to others. And in that proclamation, as you explain what, Bible doctrine is all about, whether pertaining to Gospel Phase 1 or Gospel Phase 2, as the occasion may arise. Obviously, our own actions, our own behavior, has impact in regards to what we speak and what we say to others in this respect. So we, in that regards, should represent the Word of God in its proper light. And obviously the proper light is in fellowship. And staying in fellowship and not allow your own behavior to contradict or degrade the force and power of the truth of Bible doctrine that you otherwise proclaim. So 17 also, conflicts may otherwise arise based on the nature of negative volition and rejection of the truth. And the believer is to also handle these cases with the appropriate conduct. Most of the time, individuals that aren't interested in doctrine, they simply just slough it off. And they'll just move on, go on their own ways. But there are those out there their STAs, their negative volition is a type that when the truth of Bible doctrine is profaned to them, often they react in a very unkind, to say the least, way, hostile way. And it's not always immediate either. A lot of times people, because you're face-to-face talking to them, will not express their hostility right there towards you, whether you know they're under intimidation or whatever. But later on, they come around, and after they think about it for a while, their STA gets a hold of them and really jerks them around in regards to you just lined them out in regards to how erroneous they are in their Christian life, and they start getting PO'd and angry, and then it comes out in many other ways. So we understand that. But the potential is always there for hostility to exist. And in that case, too, now how do we react to that? What is the appropriate application in that respect? And that also is to be dealt with under the appropriate conduct or manner of life. So 18, this is part of the battle in the angelic conflict these early Christians faced living under Roman rule in a pagan society. For us, obviously, the antagonistic part is probably not as prevalent as what these early Christians faced. We happen to live, God's blessed us, living in a society where we're free to believe what we want to believe, religiously, and otherwise in this regard, as long as we don't, you know, try to harm others around us or interfere with others around us. And the fact that the country was essentially based on Christian principles, we have quite a buffer. It's something, obviously, that we should be very thankful for and never take for granted. And should constantly stay in prayer because we know in the angelic conflict this is constantly under attack. So we may not have quite the appreciation as these early Christian believers did in an openly hostile paganistic society where they had mainline a religion that everybody followed, and these people were the exceptions. But don't think for one moment that there still are not places on this world where this these kinds of conditions exist, especially in the Muslim world. Churches are constantly being attacked still in Iraq, Christian churches, you know, Indonesia, other places like this. People under political imprisonment are being imprisoned because they are believers, just simply because they're Christians. It doesn't make any difference whether they're good Christians or bad Christians. Just the fact that they proclaim they're Christians. So there are people out there that hate our guts, to say it quite simply. And would not hesitate to bring harm upon any one of us if opportunity was given. And this is part of the battle living in the angelic conflict. So 19, often suffering was a result of their stand for the truth, as Peter's already alluded to back in chapter 1, verse 6. And in fighting the good fight, they must maintain the proper standards for application. 20, the basic premise now of Peter's exhortation in verses 11 and 12 is to not give negative volition excuse in a continued rejection of Bible doctrine because we can't keep our own STAs overruled. That's verse 11. That's the emphasis behind verse 11. obviously they're negative, they're going to continue, they're going to reject the truth. They're going to continue to do so. But we're not to give them further excuse through allowing our own STAs go rampant in application towards them. Wow, look at them. You know, look at their, they say they're hooked in the grace of God and the truth of Bible doctrine, whatever their church believes. And just look how they act in their lives, constantly getting drunk, hell-raising womanizers, you know, whatever. Whatever people might do. And not dealing with people in grace orientation. I mean, you take the doctrine, whatever doctrine you want to plug in. And people look at it, and they look at your actions, and they give it as an excuse. Well, yeah. They're hypocritical. And that's how they, and that's how the correspondence generally looks at Christianity often, is the hypocrisy that's behind it. And there is much hypocrisy in Christianity, especially in the last days, as the Church Universal is lukewarm in regards to its presence and appearance to others. So we're not to be of that ilk. We're not of that ilk in regards to our approach to Bible doctrine. Therefore, we should follow through and not be of that ilk in regards to our own conduct and representation of Bible doctrine in our Christian lives. So that is the first and foremost. Don't give them further excuse because you can't deal with your own STA. And in 21, further, in maintaining our doctrinal integrity, it provides maximum witness to any that are potentially positive. To have maximum opportunity to be able to utilize the full arsenal of ammunition that God has given us in dealing in fighting the warfare in the angelic conflict demands that we maintain our own doctrinal integrity in regards to our own Christian lives. Not only in word and thought, but also in deed. So 22, he in essence here harks back to the importance of the believer to be holy in all their behavior, as he stipulated the expectation of the believer phase 2, chapter 1, verses 14 through 16, this as the, quote, battle standard, end quote, we carry in the angelic conflict. And we obviously are looking at a military motif in regards to the situation at hand, as the verse makes clear, of waging war against the soul. All right, here now getting directly into the verse, 23, after expressing God's love for believers, seen in regeneration, the doctrine of regeneration, and the position in the plan of God, he now immediately addresses them in terms of endearment as beloved. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. So 24, this vocative noun of address, agapetos, is used liberally in the New Testament by those with pastoral authority with respect to believers under their charge. And we looked at the different occurrences here in that respect. It is a common note of endearment that the communicator expresses in regard to those whom they have authority over. So 25, as noted also in the above citations, the term is often followed by exhortation, just as we have here. Beloved, then he exhorts them strongly. 26, this to put believers on notice that all doctrinal exhortation by the teacher of Bible doctrine is an expression of love, most specifically divine love, even though it includes phileo or friendship love, as one would expect from a parent to a child. Peter's already referred to them in 1:14 as obedient children. See, as obedient children. And it doesn't, this does not take in effect the chronology of all those who are assembled together with the pastor, etc. It simply is language to express where people are at spiritually and the relationship that is expected between the pastor, the under-shepherd, and the sheep of which he has been allotted to his charge. And that should not be a cold type of relationship. It doesn't mean that he has to hobnob with everybody at all times in this regards, but there should be a true affection that is a joint in regards to the shepherd and the sheep. And a good shepherd has that affection. So here, in addition to the fact that one has affection, as one would expect from a parent to a child, often it demands strong or firm exhortation in regards to Bible doctrine and people's lives and how it may relate to them. And therefore, one is to understand that, as a child would understand from a parent, especially the more they grow up and mature in that regards, the more they appreciate the sternness in regards to parents and their exhortations to them growing up in life, recognizing that they do this because they love them and they want the best for them. And so it is in regards to the adjusted communicator with the local church. And you are therefore not to take these things personally. I'm not out to get anybody. I never have. Not from day one, and not any day that I've been here have I ever had that attitude to go be out to get anybody. And I may recognize people's weaknesses and failures, etc., and I may deal with them accordingly. But it's not because I got anything against anybody. I got my own problems. You know, I exhort myself up here. Come on. You know. But sometimes people take issue with that. And because it does, you know, sometimes doctrine in particular just, you know, punches it in the face, so to speak. And personally. And rather than take it from the correct vein of, you know, coming from God the Holy Spirit in regards to your own spiritual matriculation and recognizing that, often people will turn and target the communicator, and because they don't want to deal with it under the STAs, and take it out on the communicator. And I've not had much of that in my ministry, and I'm thankful for that. 27, now this is where we left off. This particular term indicates those held very dear to their spiritual authority, as well as God, as it is so translated in 1 Thessalonians 2:8. We read that, we'll read it again. So, again, this term brings out the proper mental attitude between the communicator and the sheep. And obviously, it should be reciprocating in regards to one another, an affection for one another. 1 Thessalonians 2:8, there is translated very dear. Having thus a fond affection for you, Paul, to the believers of Thessalonica. A fond affection. He really cares. Yeah. We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. How did that occur? Well, through their own Paul's volition. And then compare Romans 1:7, which we didn't read that one. In regards to this term used of God to believers, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as saints. So, beloved looks to believers, positive volition, that's held very dear, if you will, to the bosom of the shepherd and God himself, with fond affection. So, 28, Peter employs this term here with the above ideas in mind as he states, I urge you as aliens and strangers. 29, now the present indicative verb, I urge, compound verb, parakaleo, means to call alongside. We might say to rally or unite, to call alongside, and has the force of keep on urging or exhorting. It's a common term to use to denote exhortation, para, alongside, kaleo, to call. So to call alongside. So it's a strong term for exhorting, to rally the troops, if you will, in regards to getting on the bandwagon and getting their acts together and uniting together to function as a unit. So 30, Peter here, and as a present indicative verb, I keep on urging. So what does that mean? I mean, obviously, he wrote it down in the epistle one time. Now, how does he keep on urging? What's the emphasis behind that? So 30, Peter wants his readers here to recognize that this exhortation carries supreme importance and they are not to let it, quote, die on the vine, end quote, so to speak, at any time in their Christian way of life. That's a force of, I keep on exhorting in regards to this particular principle. And he wants them to recognize that whether present, whether they're reading this epistle or not, in his mind, this is an exhortation that is ongoing in regards to his desire and wish for them to line up in regards to what he's dealing with here. So 31, in other words, it is to be obeyed as a disciplined regimen for every day of their active lives. It's a doctrine that they are to take and recognize that it has priority in regards to their own discipline in the Christian life, and one they are to never forget in regards to plugging in and functioning appropriately under it. So, 32, as a term is used contextually with military terminology here, wage war against the soul. It further carries the idea of a, quote, a call to arms. A call to arms. So, 33, while believers are to carry the hope of eternal victory with all its associated honor, they are to never lose sight of the fact that at the present, in time, we are on active duty in the angelic conflict. We have a responsibility and obligation as believers before God. And again, we are in a conflict. And it is angelic in nature based on the elect holy angels versus the fallen angels under Satan's command. Compare 2 Corinthians 10. 3 and 4. For though we walk in the flesh, Paul understands the angelic conflict, and in this vein, we walk in the flesh, that means we're alive in our physical bodies. And we have to obviously conduct our lives in this manner. We do not war according to the flesh. Our warring, our waging of war, our fighting of the fight is not physical in nature, it's spiritual in nature. We're not here to fight the physical enemies of the land. You want to do that? You join the service. We're here to fight in a spiritual warfare. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. And that is spiritual fortresses of Satan and his regime, of all the evil that Satan, the demons, etc. promote. And I like it in verse 5 as he brings in, I don't have it on our notes, but as he brings in, just recognizing it here, this conflict and this warfare and what it centers on, as verse 5 he states, we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing or idea raised up against the knowledge of God. So that's human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. And that's part of the pastor as the, if you will, commander of the ship or whatever in this regards. Job to instruct and train, if you will, in the military motif, the troops in order to deal with all the human viewpoint evil, first and foremost, that exists in this planet. And we are taking every thought captive, thought or scheme captive to the obedience of Christ. Bible doctrine is designed to tear down and to destroy all the human viewpoint sacred cows that negative volition in the world otherwise adhere to. And obviously, most of us, if not all of us, come into doctrine with these, you know, fallacious ideas in regards to God and His plan, etc. And part of the very aspect of learning doctrine is to reprogram your mind with the mind of Christ, with the truth of Bible doctrine, and do away with the worthless thinking that does nothing to advance you spiritually and help you fulfill God's plan in your life. And all of us have to jettison that stuff up here and there in our lives. And that means in order for one to have the right attitude and the capability and ability to do that, you got to be positive. You got to desire to want to know the truth first and foremost. And then you got to be intellectually honest. No matter how your thought or idea that one may essentially adhere to begin with, that when Bible doctrine comes in and says, no, that's wrong. That is not God's viewpoint in this matter. You're willing to regurgitate and spit out the human viewpoint that you had and otherwise start thinking the divine viewpoint in this place. And again, why doctrine comes in and attacks the erroneous thinking of people in that regards, good reason why Patrick says blood first. Because I guarantee you, often, if not a lot, the doctrine will vibrate you know what out of people. Because it goes against their grain of thinking. And you go, well, how do I know you're telling the truth? And you know, there's all these other people out there, they're claiming to tell the truth. Well, can you read the Bible? We're going by the Bible here. See? It's why we do what we do and the way we do it around here, so that you can see every aspect, every word that we're dealing with in the Scripture. And you can come to your own conclusions. Yeah, this is what the Bible teaches. See, we are dealing, once again, as we know, with the indwelling STA, the doctrine of the sin nature. And people take issue with that doctrine. People aren't inherently evil. There's good in everybody. You know, that's the human viewpoint that is prevalent in regards to the world. See, the humanistic approach in regards to the world. Everybody's got some good in it. Look for that good. You know. Well, the Bible teaches quite opposite. Jesus Christ says, He trusted no man. He trusted no one because He knew what was in men. The sin nature. The propensity to do evil. To sin. Our flesh. And obviously, the doctrine of the sin nature, the old sin nature, the old man, is taught in the Scripture. And there's your doctrine, and there it is. And you know, you can come to grips with it and recognize, oh, well, I guess my sin nature was causing me to think otherwise beforehand. You know, now I reprogram my mind with the mind of Christ. Ephesians 6:12. And the choice is yours, and you know, for each and every one of us, but we continue to hold fast to the truth of doctrine in spite of anything else our STA wants us to think, to rationalize or water it down or compromise it or disregard it, reject it or whatever otherwise. Ephesians 6:12 tells us that we're in a spiritual warfare. Verse 10, finally be strong in the Lord in the strength of His might. Take your position in salvation and take who and what Jesus Christ is God in the flesh and all that He has provided for us through the truth of Bible doctrine. Put on the full armor of God. What's the full armor of God? That's being in fellowship and application of Bible doctrine. That you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. Satan manipulates in all the aspects of the world. Right now, he is on the verge of bringing about the strongest manipulation of blindness upon negative volition that mankind's ever seen, apart from pre-flood days. And people are going blindly walking right into the new world order. It's amazing. You sit there and you see all this happening right in front of your eyes, and you don't hardly hear anybody except for a very few people, you know, to raise their hand and protest. People are just like cattle, man, being herded in. That's negative volition. See? They don't care. And the schemes of the devil, all that he promotes in thought, in action, etc., through volition that has propensity to reject the truth, the divine viewpoint of life, and follow the lust patterns of their own STAs. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Again, it's not a physical warfare. It's a spiritual warfare. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness. The darkness looking at Satan's regime, his cronies of demons under his command as they seek to orchestrate and bring about, you know, the Antichrist eventually onto the scene. Against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. So we are, and to never lose sight, we're in angelic conflict. And part of our proper function in phase two is dealing with this angelic conflict and performing our own function before God in service to Him in this respect. And while there is victory in sight, eternal victory that awaits each and every one of us, that victory is not attained without first undergoing the suffering, enduring the hostility, etc., of negative volition that lives around us as we live in this present life and in time. So 34, how one performs in spiritual combat will determine the extent of that honor. How one performs, obviously, as it is in the regular military, will determine the extent of the honor they will receive ultimately in that regards. People that go beyond the call of duty are often rewarded in regards to certain medals and citations, etc., to recognize their heroic acts. And obviously, how we perform and how we engage in angelic conflict is going to further determine the honor we receive in regards to our eternal niche with respect to SG3, the wreath, etc. 35, in our circles of teaching doctrine, we refer to the believer's correct performance of duty as, quote, action with honor, end quote. That means fill in with the Holy Spirit, get in fellowship, and apply Bible doctrine. Can't worry about other people around you, whether they're applying doctrine or not, whether they're in fellowship or not. The only thing that's going to make any difference is your own little life. You get in fellowship. You apply Bible doctrine. Other people don't want to, fine. Let them be POWs. But you don't have to go that direction. See, that's free will. You can choose to be something other. No matter whatever, you know, example you may have in front of you, whether good or bad, see, in that respect. Those who are growing up, sooner or later you're going to be out from underneath your parents' authority. You make your own decisions regards to Bible class. Now that's where you decide whether you're going to be positive, whether you're going to be negative. And children can have the best, you know, examples of parents in regards to their own priorities and a Christian way of life and end up being negative as fence posts after the fact. But then you can have kids or parents are, you know, bad examples, but they're introduced to doctrine and they have that spark of positive volition and it's maintained, sustained through their own doing after the fact, and they plug in with doctrine. You never know how it'll end up. You just wish the best for everyone all the way around. So in our circles, we refer to believers correct performance of duty as action with honor. That's versus action without honor. See. And to have action with honor, to perform properly before God in our service to Him demands that we're in fellowship and demands that we're applying Bible doctrine. And those must go together. Or else it's action without honor. It's action under a state of carnality or out of line, out of step with the truth of doctrine. So 36, this is the very idea behind verses 11 and 12. Performance of duty to perform in action with honor. So 37, however, now 1 Peter reminds them of their supra citizenry as aliens and strangers, the eliteness in regards to who and what they are as believers. And he first reminds them of that. And here, the reminder is put in terms of aliens and strangers, where the first rendition obviously looks at their elite status and the honor and glory given to them as the chosen race, a royal priesthood. He now reminds them of their citizenry as it applies to them of living in the angelic conflict, of being aliens and strangers. So 38, comparative conjunction hosts as metaphorically defines their identification in the senses of humanity. In the role of humanity, believers are defined here as aliens and strangers. 39, the first noun, aliens, which is paroikos, means, quote, dwelling beside, end quote, such as a sojourner or foreigner, but is not a citizen of that particular country. The emphasis there is residing somewhere, that first and foremost, they're not a citizen of that country. They're like visiting. They have to have a visa to be there, etc. Acts 7, 6, and 29, as we would understand it today. As this term is used there, 7, 6, but God spoke to this effect that his offspring would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. That's the Jews under the Egyptian slavery. And they were not citizens. They were not Egyptian citizens. They were born. They were not naturalized citizens. And they're referred to as aliens in a foreign land. It's not the land that God had promised yet either. Also, verse 29. And at this remark, Moses fled and became an alien in the land of Midian. As he was brought up as Pharaoh's son, he went to the land of Midian. And therefore, he was not a citizen of that country, where he became the father of two sons. So we have the example there of an alien referring to one who is not a citizen of particular country of which they reside. So 40, here is a reminder to believers that their real citizenship belongs to a heavenly kingdom as part of the household of God. Our true citizenship is heavenly, in the third heaven in particular. Ephesians 2:19. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints or of God's household as being believers. Now they're fellow citizens in regards to all other believers as becoming the citizens of God's household. I compare Philippians 3:20. For our citizenship is in heaven, for which also we eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where our ruler reigns and resides today, at the right hand of God the Father, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, as he awaits the perfect timing of God's plan to return to this planet. So here, Peter's language, as aliens, remind each and every one of these believers that their real citizenship belongs to a heavenly kingdom. 41, it is from this realm, obviously, that we are entitled as a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and a people for God's own possession. Verse 9, all the entitlements that are bestowed upon us as being believers, it comes from this realm, the heavenly realm. And it is only there that it makes it possible. And as we know, we're all inducted in regards to this citizenry based on the principle of regeneration. So 42, now the second noun, strangers, is part of pedemos, means temporary resident. And the same noun used of these believers in 1:1, as they're spread out through Asia Minor, residing as aliens. 43, this term is translated exiles in Hebrews 11:13. In regards to Abraham, etc., God made the unconditional promises of real estate, etc., but they did not get to experience that during their lifetime. All these died in faith, verse 13, without receiving the promises. That's active faith. But having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, the doctrine in their souls, and recognizing it, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So trying to translate exile in that particular verse. They're exiled. So it gives you a connotation in regards to this stranger definition that's applied to believers. So 44, here under the military metaphor, the idea is believers are viewed as being, quote, temporarily stationed. 45, it connotes having to reside geographically. in a potentially hostile environment, separated from the society, land, laws, and customs they would normally call home. And be in exile, like John being exiled to Patmos. Put in a hostile environment. And he's separated from all that is familiar to him. And he is obviously put there, whether it's temporary or permanent exile. But here it has a nuance of being temporarily exiled or temporarily stationed in a military motif. And it's potentially a hostile environment. It means you don't go to sleep on guard duty. Or you end up getting your butt shot off. See? Uh, 46, together, the nouns paraphrase the conflict of the believer living in Satan's world. Together, these nouns, aliens and strangers, paraphrase the conflict of the believer living in Satan's world. 47, as believers, we have a higher calling of duty and patriotism that belongs to the kingdom of God and its laws of spiritual governance. That's the emphasis behind aliens. We have a higher law that we appeal to. That's the law of God. The law that is govern us in regards to our own conduct and life. And all that we think, say, and do. And our manner of life. Our method of operations. All these things that you would find, you know, under normal civic law, governmental law, you know, from nations and governments, etc. And we have a higher calling. And our higher calling is allegiance to the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, and the truth of Bible doctrine, which is the governing laws which he stands by and expects us to follow if we love him. So 48, this emphasizes the believer's ambassadorship of God and proclamation of the truth. As believers, we are here to represent, as an ambassador, as one who represents another country, in a foreign country. And here, we are ambassadors in regards to the heavenly kingdom, God's kingdom, Jesus Christ's kingdom, and its rules, dictates, laws, etc. Compare 2 Corinthians 5, 19 and 20. Now, let's just go ahead and take our break right here, because the time's up.